Good morning, Grove Park Chapel. Tis the week before Christmas, and Brother Luke tells us what it's all about in chapter 2 of his gospel. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now, when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told to them.
Thank you, John. One announcement for senior citizens that were planning to come to the preschool program this past week on Thursday, but had to be changed because of the inclement weather. The gift that the preschool child, you'd been selected as we have in the past, the preschool child brought a gift for you. They are on the table in the gym, so please stop by and get those after the service today in case I forget to mention it at the end. Please keep that in mind. In 1965, the epic film titled The Greatest Story Ever Told hit the American theaters. It was a retelling of the story of Jesus Christ from the Nativity through the Resurrection. The story, of course, was based upon the four Gospels and had originated as a series of half-hour episodes on U.S. radio in 1947. In 1949, it was adapted into a novel by Fulton Osler, senior editor at Reader's Digest. When it finally was made into a movie and appeared on screen, it lasted a whopping 4 hours and 20 minutes long. It wasn't the greatest film ever made, but it did have the right title because God's story as unfolded in the Bible, and especially the story of the life and ministry of Jesus, is indeed the greatest story ever told. Without chopping it up too much into bits and pieces, I just want to tell the story again on this Sunday before Christmas. In the musical you'll see and hear tonight, you'll hear Cliff ask the question, "What can we say about the night Jesus came that hasn't been said a million times?" Answer, probably nothing. But let's just allow Matthew and Luke to tell us the story again. Matthew and Luke, a tax collector and a physician. One, a member of the 12 disciples, personally called by the Lord Jesus to follow him. The other probably never saw Jesus in the flesh, but was a close companion and personal physician of the Apostle Paul, and wrote two of the biggest books in the New Testament, Luke and Acts. Neither tells the whole nativity story, but how impoverished our understanding would be without Luke's narrative of Zechariah and Elizabeth and Gabriel and Mary and Joseph and the trip to Bethlehem that John just read for us and the angels and the shepherds. Yet what gaps would remain in the story without Matthew's account of Gabriel's explanation to Joseph about the baby that Mary would give birth to, of the wise men, the killing of the little boys by Herod, the trip to Egypt, and the return to Nazareth. Together, their reports enrich our understanding of that miracle of miracles, God becoming a human being. In the end, as Cliff will say, we're left without adequate words to describe this night of nights, so let's just follow the path that the gospel writers give us. First, let's consider the chronology of the first Christmas drama. We can divide the drama into three acts with several scenes in each act. Act one, we'll say that's before the birth, because really that's the story starts in eternity past. We won't go back that far, but that's where it all began. God planned the whole thing before he ever created the universe, before Genesis 1:1, all of the Christmas story and the Easter story and the Revelation story were already planned. There are seven scenes in this act, so just imagine that you're at the main menu on your computer or on your TV and you've got the remote. So click it as you go from one scene to the next. And why not have your Bible open? You've got it there at Luke, and hold it at Matthew 1. We're going to be looking at Luke and Matthew, kind of flip back and forth. We'll start in Matthew's account. Scene 1 is the genealogy of Jesus through Joseph. Chris sang that for us earlier in this month. But this genealogy provides Jesus the royal right to rule as the king of the Jews. And that was important. If he had a claim to David's throne, then he had to prove that, and that's what this genealogy does. The portraits of God's grace in this genealogy we've looked at in the past, they are astounding, because five women are included, which is almost unheard of in the ancient Near East. Four of them are of questionable background or character, and yet they are included in the physical line of the Messiah. There's a second genealogy of Jesus in the Gospels, the one through Mary. That's over in Luke chapter 3, gives it in reverse order. And it gives Jesus the legal right to rule as an actual physical descendant of David. You see, the problem was Joseph gave him the royal right, but if you go back to one of the last kings of Judah, Jehoiakim, you'll find that there was a curse placed upon the line, which meant, and God basically said, no descendant of this man will ever sit upon the throne of David. Well, Jesus, had he been a physical descendant of Joseph, would have been disqualified. But he was not a physical descendant of Joseph. He was the foster child of Joseph. He had the royal right because Joseph could be traced back through Solomon and David. Mary was also a direct descendant of David, but she came through his son Nathan, bypassing the curse on Jeconiah or Jehoiakim, so that curse was not passed on to Jesus. And as he was the physical descendant of Mary, he had both the royal right and the legal right to sit upon the throne. God never misses a trick. He saw it all ahead of time, had it all figured out. Nothing ever catches him by surprise. Click to scene 2, and we have to go back to Luke's account. Luke chapter 1, that's the announcement and conception of John. This was the last Old Testament prophet, forerunner of Jesus, a relative of Jesus. It occurs in Judea as the elderly couple, the priest Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, are miraculously given a son whose birth is announced by the angel Gabriel. You know the story well. He was in the temple on one of those rare occasions when he got to offer incense. Gabriel appeared to him. He didn't believe it at first, so he was struck dumb until the baby is born. Scene 3, following right along, Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38, is the announcement and conception of Jesus. This occurs in Nazareth in Galilee, as Gabriel returns to earth 5 months later to inform the teenage Mary that she's been chosen of God to be the mother of the Messiah. She was 13, 14, 15 years old, just an ordinary Jewish girl, virtuous, loved the Lord, knew her Bible, as is quite evident. And her submission to God's life-altering plan is one of the most important decisions in human history. You're going to hear Bobby sing about that submission tonight in the musical. Scene 4, following right along verses 39 to 56 of Luke 1, is Mary's trip and visit with Elizabeth. As a way of bolstering Mary's faith, after all, would you believe what that angel was telling you? She did, but she needed a little help, and so to bolster her faith, Gabriel said, "Your cousin Elizabeth, who is past childbearing age, is with child, a miraculous pregnancy," and so she makes the trip down south to Judea to visit Elizabeth, who confirms to Mary the truth of what's to happen to her in what we call Elizabeth's Beatitude. Then Mary, in response, expresses her great faith in what we call her Magnificat, based on the Latin word for the first word in her statement, in which she praises God for his grace shown to her, and then she expands that to all those who fear the Lord. It is a magnificent expression of her faith and a demonstration of how well she knew the Old Testament. She didn't have a lexicon and a scroll in front of her. This just came from her heart. She was very, very familiar with Hannah's prayer in the Old Testament because you see it filtering through in her words. This was a mid-teenage girl who knew the Bible better than a lot of Bible scholars today, because she not only knew what it said, she believed it. Click to scene 5, Luke 1, 57 to 80. She has stayed with Zechariah and Elizabeth for 3 months. Either Mary went home right before the birth or probably right afterwards, but Elizabeth gives birth to her son amidst joy and celebration. How unlike it would be a few months later for Mary. And then names him John in obedience to the angel's instructions. When the relatives question this name, John, no, there's nobody in your family by that name. Surely you're mistaken. And so they turn to Zechariah and say, "Is that what you want?" And for the first time in 9 months, first he got something to write, and as he was writing it out, perhaps he mouthed the words, and he said, "His name will be John." And now that his tongue is loosed, he makes up for lost time, and he begins to prophesy of the future ministries of the newborn John and of the yet-to-be-born Jesus. Filled with the Spirit, he speaks prophetically of what this forerunner would do and then what the Messiah himself would do. Click to scene 6. It takes us back to Matthew's account. Matthew chapter 1, the announcement of Jesus' birth to Joseph. Mary's been away. When she went away, everything seemed to be fine as far as Joseph was concerned. When she gets back, it's very obvious that she's expecting. She knows, he knows that he's not the father. He's heartbroken. But to spare Mary further embarrassment or punishment, he decides to quietly end their engagement. No accusation, no trial, no execution. But his heart is broken. His plans have been shattered. But an angel appears to Joseph in a dream, informs him of the truth, and instructs him to take Mary as his wife. Again, what a decision. That if he did that, that means that he enters into the slander, everything that will surround that for the rest of his life. But he does. He obeys, he marries Mary, and accepts the shame of claiming the child as his own. Scene 7, back to Luke's account. Luke 2, the census and trip to Bethlehem. John just read it for us. Hundreds of miles away. And perhaps months earlier, maybe even as much as 2 years earlier, the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus issued a decree that required everyone to register in a census that would lead to additional taxation. We know from other records that this was the first of several that would occur on up into the 3rd century every 14 years. This occurred when Quirinius was governing Syria, so that helps us date it at least within a year or so. Interesting, as far as we know, the Romans didn't require that you had to go back to your ancestral home. That must have been Herod's idea. And whether it was or not, it required that Joseph make the nearly 100-mile trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem near the end of Mary's pregnancy to register for the census. It may well be that the decree was made 2 years earlier. Herod resisted it as long as he could. Finally, Caesar drew a line in the sand and said, "Look, if they're not there by the end of this year, you're in big trouble." That may explain why the big rush. Normally, if there hadn't been a deadline that they had to meet, Joseph could have gone by himself, or he could have waited until later after the baby was born and then brought the family. The fact that they had to go down there in her ninth month, probably, or near the end of her pregnancy, her making such a trip seems to imply that there was a rush, that there was a deadline imposed, maybe because Herod had drug his feet and now they had to move or else experience the wrath of Rome. Whatever, she makes a trip with Joseph, guaranteeing that her baby will be born in Bethlehem. And after all, that was what it was all about. Caesar didn't know that. He had never read Micah 5:2. He had no idea what the Old Testament said. He just wanted more money, which was the reason for the registration. And the other reason, and this would not apply to the Jews, but it would to his other subjects, he wanted to know how many guys he had that could serve in the military. But the real reason for it was God had to get Mary from Nazareth down to Bethlehem at just the right time. You say, well, that was a coincidence. I hope you don't believe that. God's in control of this entire situation. And at just the right time, even if he had to move an emperor 1,000 miles away to make a decision at just the right time and cause a king to drag his feet so that it brought up a deadline, so that it forced Mary to go with Joseph, so that the baby would be, whatever it took, the baby was going to be born in Bethlehem. Why? Because God said he would. 700 plus years earlier. Now, they had three routes they could have taken. The Via Mara, which was along the Mediterranean coast, would have been the easiest as far as ruggedness. They could have gone the mountain road down south through the Judean hills, which was the shortest, but that was the toughest. Or they could have taken the route that caused them to go over to the Sea of Galilee, cross the Jordan River, come down through the Transjordan area, cross again at Jericho, come up the Jericho Road to Jerusalem and to Bethlehem, and that's probably the way they took, which would have been about 100 miles. God's intervention and guidance in this first act is unmistakable and undeniable. He planned the whole thing. He sent the angel. He prompted Caesar. He prodded Herod. He was in total control of the events leading to Jesus' birth, and guess what? Also of those leading to yours. Don't ever think that you're an accident. Don't ever think that you're a mistake. Whether or not you were planned by your parents, you were planned by God. He's known you from eternity past, and he wants you to know him for all eternity future. Act 2 is at the birth itself. There are three scenes in this act. We're in Luke chapter 2. Verses 6 and 7, while Mary and Joseph are in Bethlehem, perhaps the first night, the text doesn't say that. It might have been. It could have been. It says while they were there, so they could have been there a little while, but there was no place to stay. Jesus is born in a stable because there's no room in the inn because this mass of humanity who have come to Bethlehem because of the census, and he's laid in a feed trough as his cradle. One of the most endearing scenes in human history. Baby Jesus in a manger, in a stable. The crudest of conditions for the greatest newborn in the history of the world. That newborn baby, helpless and dependent like any newborn, was in fact the creator and sustainer of the universe. Explain that. I cannot. I can only declare that it is true. That the same person that was conceived in Mary's womb 40 weeks earlier, and that was the real miracle. They went through a normal pregnancy that was born that night, that was placed in the manger. That same person had created the universe with his spoken word. An unimaginable, unexplainable miracle. God became flesh. No wonder the Apostle Paul would later write, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh," a passage we looked at a couple of weeks ago. The Apostle John would write, "The Word that was with God, that was God, was made flesh and made his dwelling among us." That is the central truth of Christmas, and we must never forget it, nor let our children or grandchildren forget it. With all the other stuff, the secular stuff that floats around Christmas, and I'm not saying it's all bad, you've got to make sure that your children and grandchildren understand that Christmas celebrates the birth of Jesus Christ. Mark Lowry would write, "Mary, did you know that your baby boy would one day rule the nations? That as you looked into the face of your newborn baby, you were looking into the face of God." And that was the point. It was so we could look in the face of God, so we could get close to him, so we could see how God responded in a certain way, so we could hear him talk, so we could listen to him. We could see his hands at work. And those 12 apostles had that privilege, and they wrote about it in the New Testament. He veiled that light to which no one could approach, that consuming fire. He veiled that in flesh so you could get up close and look in his eyes and touch him. And John made a point of that in 1 John. He says, that light, that life that was eternal with the Father appeared, and we have handled him. We touched him. We saw him. We ate with him. And we declare to you the truth that it is indeed God the Son. Scene 2, the angelic announcement to the shepherds. Many times at Christmas, we've looked at the shepherds in the fields near Bethlehem and the angelic announcement of the Messiah's birth that day and the sky lighting up with the multitude of the heavenly host. Nothing like that, not since the times of Elisha, probably never, when it just lit up. You wonder, in an age when there weren't street lights, when the only light at night would be that of a lamp or a campfire, and as Jesus referred to, a city set on a hill where there would be lights in the windows and the streets and you could see it. Imagine how that would have lit up the sky. For miles away, you could have seen the effect of the angels. Now, too far away, they wouldn't have known perhaps what was going on, but they would have said, what in the world is that? It must have looked like some type of an explosion as the multitude of the heavenly hosts filled the sky with light. How far away they could hear the singing, we don't know. Interesting, only 5 miles of Jerusalem. Nobody came. In fact, apparently nobody came from Bethlehem. Just the shepherds out there. Talk about people being dense and preoccupied. But the angels showed up saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men on whom his favor rests. Most people on earth that night had no idea who that baby was. Not born in a palace, not born in Rome, born in an obscure corner of the Roman Empire, in an obscure town, as the Old Testament would say, so small it wasn't even listed among the towns of Judah. And yet here he was, born to a peasant couple in a stable. Sad fact is, 2,000 years later, most people on earth are still not convinced who that was. But there was no uncertainty in heaven, and that celebration spilled over into the atmosphere and the skies over Bethlehem. Scene 3, the shepherds visit the stable. Lowest on the totem pole of society they were, these first century shepherds in Judea. They were chosen by God to be the first to receive the good news. Men who weren't even allowed to testify in court because of their reputation for dishonesty were chosen by a God of grace to be his first witnesses of the arrival of his son on planet Earth. Here we're still reading about them. They would be shocked to know how many pictures and Christmas cards have been made of them and how many people have dressed up in Christmas pageants over the years like the shepherds. And one day we'll get to meet them in heaven, and they'll probably be shaking their heads in amazement thinking about all that. My friends, if God can use such people to do his work at his son's first coming, guess who he could use prior to his second coming? You and me. And don't miss this great opportunity. The best time of the year to share Christ with others is around Christmas. Whether it's in writing or on a tape or spoken, don't miss the opportunity. Act 3 is after the birth. There are 6 scenes in this final act of the birth of the Christmas drama. Scene 1 is in Luke 2. 8 days afterward, Jesus was taken to be circumcised. This was required by the law, Leviticus 12:3. And because Joseph and Mary were devout, obedient believers, they fulfilled this requirement. It probably took place in the synagogue in Bethlehem. And as the priest would perform the procedure, he would ask the parents the name of the child, and they would declare, his name is Jesus. Imagine, that priest had no idea that that little 8-day-old baby boy was God in human flesh. If he became a believer afterwards, just think what must have gone through his mind. Multitudes in our culture who look at manger scenes in front of churches or in front yards that the ACLU hasn't taken away with a little doll in the manger, they still fail to recognize that the real baby depicted by that doll is God in the flesh. Scene 2, click to that one, Luke 2, 22 to 38, Jesus' dedication at 6 weeks. This is one that we'll look at briefly next week We don't often put this with the story, but it's a part of it. This was an act required by law in Leviticus 12, Exodus 13. It had to occur in the temple of Jerusalem. So six weeks after the birth, before the wise men came, the young family made the five-mile trip from Bethlehem to Jerusalem, and they offered the sacrifice required both for the dedication of Jesus and for the purification of Mary 33 days after the eight-day circumcision. The fact that they offered birds instead of an animal points to their poverty. They couldn't afford a lamb. And so God provided for that in the Old Testament. But the wonderful irony is that they had the Lamb of God with them. Coming into the temple, not being able to afford a lamb, they had the lamb that God had provided. It reminds one of the scene 2,000 years earlier when Abraham and Isaac headed up Mount Moriah, which was the very mountain on which this temple was standing. And Isaac asked his father about the lamb, and Abraham said, what? God will provide himself the lamb. Well, we know that a real sheep was provided as a substitute for Isaac, but the real lamb would come 2,000 years later, and here he was as a six-week-old baby. And more than three decades later, that baby, now a grown man, would ascend that same hill, just a short walk down the ridge from the temple, and be offered as God's sacrificial lamb for our sins. Simeon and Anna encountered Mary and Joseph at the temple, both recognized the little baby as the Messiah. How sad that most people today do not. Herod would try to kill Jesus later, not realizing that he missed his perfect chance when the young family was in town and completely vulnerable. But he didn't know. Scene 3, the visit of the Magi in Bethlehem, perhaps several months after Jesus' birth, not several years. Some have suggested 2 years. That's impossible because of the chronology. But several months perhaps after the birth, while the family was living in a house in Bethlehem, the wise men from the east arrived in Bethlehem to worship the child and present him with costly gifts. They had followed the star that they had noticed perhaps for the first time 2 years earlier, and they understood it to have prophetic insight. What a perfect example they are of our posture when we come before the Lord. Our attitude of worship, the gifts that we bring to him, and offer to him understanding who he is. Scene 4 is a trip to Egypt. Matthew 2, 13 to 15, Joseph is warned in a dream and he takes his family to Egypt. He'd never been there as far as we know. It was a long trip, much further than from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. And now he's got murder behind him, and so he's on his way to Egypt to escape Herod's wrath. And how long he was there, just a few months perhaps, because Herod would die that year. And then he would be brought back. But before they came back, Matthew 2 gives us scene 5, the murder of the children in Bethlehem, where to make sure that he got the right one, Herod had his soldiers kill all the little boys 2 years and younger in Bethlehem and surrounding areas, fulfilling the prophecy of Jeremiah 31 of the weeping, Rachel weeping for her children. What a horrible time. You say, why did God allow that? I don't know. I don't fulfill prophecy, but what a horrible time to be a young family in Bethlehem, an innocent little baby boy, maybe 2 years old, that you loved and cherished, that you had great plans for the future, and he's snuffed out by a wicked, jealous king. I can't explain why God allows some of the tragedies from our standpoint that he allows. I only know that he sees the big picture, and when we see the big picture of the birth story of Jesus Christ, we understand how this fits in. Does it make it much easier to endure it if you're one of the parents that just lost a child? But at least you can understand God is God. He knows what he's doing. And he also knows what he's doing when tragedy strikes our lives. Scene 6, the return to Nazareth. Perhaps only a few weeks or so or months later, because we know that Herod died that year, the angel instructs Joseph to return to Israel. He makes a trip back. He apparently was going to stop off in Bethlehem. He hears that Herod's son Archelaus is ruling, and he's about as bad as good old dad. And so he moves, warned again by an angel, he moves back up to his hometown of Nazareth. And so several months involved in this circle, leaving Nazareth and eventually coming back. The story is familiar, but have you thought lately about the characters? And my time's such that I just have to mention these quickly. You've got them listed there. There are four groupings. First of all, the Godhead. I never thought about this till a few years ago. I was reading through it and really looking at it in detail. The Father is mentioned 84 times in these narratives. 8 times by Matthew, 76 times by Luke. Luke tells about the role of the Father in this narrative. The Holy Spirit is mentioned 9 times, 2 by Matthew, 7 by Luke. We're reminded that the Holy Spirit filled John the Baptist while he was in his mother's womb, Luke 1:15. He was responsible for Jesus' conception in Mary's womb, Luke 1:35. He filled Elizabeth to speak affirmation to Mary, Luke 1:41. He filled Zechariah to prophesy about Jesus and John, Luke 1:67. He rested upon Simeon. He informed Simeon that he would see the Messiah before he died. He directed Simeon to the temple on the day of Jesus' dedication, Luke 2. The Holy Spirit was very active in the birth of Jesus, and of course, all of that had been planned. And then Jesus himself, of course, mentioned 87 times in these accounts, Matthew and Luke, in the story of his birth. The angelic realm was very, very interested. Peter will tell us later that they desired to look into this matter of salvation, and there would be no salvation if Jesus had not come. Gabriel appears to Zechariah and Mary, probably to Joseph, perhaps to the Magi. Michael probably is the one who appeared to the shepherds. A vast angelic host, perhaps millions of them or more, appeared to the shepherds lighting up the sky. And Revelation 12 tells us, and we don't get this in the Gospels, but there was a whole lot of angelic warfare going on in the unseen realm during all of this. Satan and his demons tried everything they could to oppose Jesus' birth, and they couldn't do it. The human participants and the whole spectrum of humanity was there. You had royalty with Caesar Augustus and Herod. You had the rich and the wise, the Magi. You had the religious leaders, Zechariah and Elizabeth, the chief priests and the scribes. You had faithful, godly servants like the Old Testament prophets who had predicted all of this that would come about. You had the military involved, the soldiers who were at Herod's bidding did their worst in Bethlehem. Young common peasants, Joseph and Mary, teenagers, the elderly and widowed, Simeon and Anna there at the temple. Common citizens, the innkeeper who played a role that he had no idea what he was doing in that time when he said, well, there's no room here, but maybe he allowed them to use his stable. The people of Bethlehem who heard what the shepherd said and they marveled, but were not told that they did anything. And then the lowly and despised, those shepherds that got to be the first evangelists, the first ones to hear the news and then go share it. And it's interesting how God included the rest of creation. The Creator saw to it that everything had a part in this most momentous event when the Creator, who spoke everything into existence, would come to this planet. You got Mary's donkey on the long ride. You've got the dirt and the rocks and the water and the plants on the road to Bethlehem, the sheep in the fields at Bethlehem, the stone cave as a stable, the animals in the stable, the wood or stone for the manger, the straw for Jesus' bed, cloth for his swaddling clothes, turtle doves for the dedication offering, star in the heavens to guide the wise men. Why? Well, because it's all part of the story. God made it all. Everything is going to be summed up in Christ, and all of it, in a sense, will be redeemed, because one day, because of what Jesus did while he was on earth, the curse will be lifted, and then there will be a new heaven and new earth, and all of these elements that have been so damaged by the curse will be renewed and changed. Well, in light of all that, let me just point out the common responses. Common because whether it's first century or 21st, they're very much the same. There were those who ignore. The innkeeper, citizens of Bethlehem, chief priest. The priest, they knew where he was to be born when Herod asked them, yeah, in Bethlehem. But there's no record that they went. There are those who oppose. Herod didn't want it. He used the shepherds to try to snuff Jesus out. And there are those increasingly in our culture who oppose any mention of Christmas. I used to like Happy Holidays. I don't like Happy Holidays as a greeting anymore. When I go to a store, I say Merry Christmas, and I wait to see what they're going to say back. And if they can't say Merry Christmas, then ask them why. Why can't you say that? And if they say we're not allowed, then you ought to say something like, well, you know, there are stores that I could shop at that don't have a problem with that. And thankfully, there are those who worship. The angels, the magi, shepherds, Joseph and Mary, Zechariah, Elizabeth, Simeon, Anna. These main characters in the most dramatic event up to that time in history. There were those who worshiped. Question, what is your response? It's got to be one of those three or something in between. Don't get so wrapped up in the other things of Christmas that you forget to worship. I don't mean just recognize the story. I mean, we got 1 week. Everybody with me? This is the beginning of Christmas week, first day of the week. Could you promise the Lord today that every day this week you would personally, actually, purposely worship Him? That you would get alone, maybe with read the story, sing Him a Christmas carol. He likes that. And worship Him. Too many people go through the motions of Christmas and maybe even serving the Lord, but they don't worship. We come to a service to see what we can get out of it instead of what we can offer to the Lord. When we come together or when it's just you and the Lord, He's always an audience of one, and you are the participant. Remember that and worship Him. You can't do that if you don't know Him. If you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, I invite you to Him. He came, but that's not the end of the story. He grew up, He died on the cross, and your sins were laid on Him. And He rose from the dead to prove that that payment was sufficient, and He offers eternal life to you if you'll acknowledge your sin and come to Him in faith. Will you do it? Let's stand together, heads bowed. A familiar story, a wonderful story, greatest story ever told, but don't get lost in the familiarity. God became a human being so that you, a human being, could know God. There was no other way. So if you're trying to get to heaven some other way, then you're defying all that God has planned and done. You either bow your heart to Jesus, acknowledge Him as the Savior of the world and your Savior, the one who bore your sin in His body, or you don't get to heaven at all, my friend. And there's no greater time than today for you to give your heart to Him. Will you do it? Father, we thank You for this story that's so familiar and yet mind-boggling, and the more we read it and think about it, the more we are amazed what was involved. We thank You that the story doesn't end in the manger, but it leads to the cross and an empty tomb and an ascension to heaven. Father, we pray for any here today who never trusted the Savior, may they give their heart to Him. Help us, Lord, who know the Savior, to be alert for opportunities this month, this week, to share our faith with others. Accomplish in our hearts this morning what You purposed. Thank You in Jesus' name.